Well, he is risen, and he is Lord. Thank you all so much who have done so much to put this service together, all of the different people who have served that you've seen up here behind the scenes, and the beautiful scene behind me here, and the wonderful musical praise that has been offered to the Lord. Oh, wonderful, wonderful is the gift of music, and wasn't it wonderful to hear the children this morning? What a blessing that the banners behind me say, "He is the Lord. The Lord Jesus has risen, now reigns, and will return." He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. And one day, what we just sang there a cappella will actually be happening in the whole universe. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess He is Lord. And the song says, This Lord's arms of mercy reach to gather children in. And it was a delight to hear the children bring him praise. Amen. And I love the fact that our church has, as that song we sang says, young and old, men and women of the faith, those who come here today with full or empty hands, we together find the riches of His grace. This is a place, the church is a place for those who are weak, as well as those who have been weeping through the night. Maybe that was you today, where the strong also in the church can tell of battles won. There's also others struggling in the fight. Over all the world, this day, His people sing, "Come, people of the risen King." And so if you would come with me to His word in Luke chapter 24, we've been spending our time in the Gospel of Luke this past week. On Good Friday, we read from Luke's passion narrative of the passionate prayer of Jesus on the cross. And on Palm Sunday, last Lord's Day, we read from Luke's Gospel the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's where the little children were passionately shouting Hosanna, praising the Son of David in song, much as we heard children today praising the Lord. And we heard earlier this morning, if you were with us at the sunrise service, of the narrative of Mary and the women coming to the empty tomb. They were the honored first witnesses of the risen King. They were the first to hear that Christ the Lord is risen today. But in Luke 24, the men were a little slower on the uptake. They had heard, as we heard read earlier, the women say He's risen, but they thought it was nonsense. They thought it was just some crazy women talk. We read verses 1 through 12 earlier. Let's pick up the story in verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. And He said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these last days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' And they said to Him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel.' Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us while they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just exactly as the women also had said. But Him, they did not see. And He said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?' then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Look down at verse 31 a little bit later. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of the one who all the scriptures point to, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we ask his Spirit to help explain his scriptures to us in a way that would show us Christ. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Open our eyes to recognize him, and open our ears to hear him as he speaks to us on this road. Change us in some way, us who maybe have been standing still spiritually and looking sad. Help us to look up today with hope and with gladness to him who has redeemed Israel and us who see him as Redeemer. Open up to us the things concerning Christ in all Scripture, and in particular this Scripture. We ask that you would speak, O Lord. Make our hearts burn within us, we pray, in the name of the risen King Jesus. Amen. Well, what a morning this must have been. There was dawning hope in Jerusalem, but these two on this road are walking away from Jerusalem, hopeless, dejected, depressed, we could say. They had dashed hopes of the Redeemer of Israel, who they had hoped this Jesus was. Notice in verse 19, they conclude he was a prophet. Past tense, was, and just a prophet, another prophet who's now dead like the other prophets from the past. Verse 20. And even these resurrection reports by the women seem too amazing to be true. The women had run in gladness earlier, but these men now in the text are just standing and still in sadness. They couldn't believe it, and they couldn't believe that this stranger who's coming and talking with them, they couldn't believe this guy was unaware of Friday's news. Cleopas basically says in verse 18, "What, have you been living under a rock these last 3 days?" Little did they know who he was. But surely they're thinking, every visitor to Jerusalem for Passover week, they must have heard what had happened with Jesus, heard about the crowds, heard about all the things that had happened that week. This one that they hoped would deliver, when they were saying Hosanna, that was a hope that he would deliver them, and in the minds of many, that he would redeem Israel from Roman occupation. But just 3 days earlier, that prophet couldn't even deliver himself from Roman execution. He was a prophet, but he's now, in their mind, just a has-been. He's history. He's obviously not the future Messiah king that was promised in the Old Testament, the one who would conquer earthly kingdoms, the one who would establish his rule over the world on a throne in Jerusalem. This guy didn't do any of that. The prophets had spoken of a leader who would come and judge all of their enemies, but this guy had been judged and killed by Israel's enemies and by the leadership of Israel itself. Psalm 2 said the Messiah would rule with a rod of iron. They hadn't seen him do that. They had seen him being beaten with rods. Isaiah said his kingdom would have no end. So if this Nazarene's life has come to an end, then in their mind, he surely cannot be the one that Isaiah spoke of, no matter what those ladies said. And so they dismiss the Sunday morning empty tomb reports as fake news. Female reporters talking about angels. I don't know about all that. They checked it out. The body wasn't there. They're thinking maybe the body was stolen. That's all they can conclude. and they're telling Jesus that the guys went, but they didn't see Jesus. They're telling this to Jesus, who they still can't see. And it says earlier, the words of the women seem foolish to them, but in verse 25, Jesus calls them foolish men. This stranger on the road to Emmaus is now speaking to and admonishing them for not believing. Notice what he says, all that the prophets have spoken. They did believe some of what the prophets had spoken. They especially were thinking of the parts that they liked from what the prophets said about their enemies, but they weren't believing all of the prophecies, including the prophecies of a suffering servant who would die for sinners, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and many other places. So verse 26, this stranger on the road says, was it not necessary for the Christ, that means the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Isn't this part of the scriptures, he says? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. It was necessary in their Hebrew scriptures for their Messiah. That's just the Hebrew word for Christ. It was necessary for him to suffer before the promised glory of his kingdom to come. Those other promises were true, but there was this important part that needed to come first. And it was right for them to believe these other future prophecies, but it was wrong and it was foolish to not believe all of them. And to not believe, not understand why it was necessary for him to die for sins. And not only was dying for sin prophesied, but if Jesus didn't do that, none of them and none of us could be in that kingdom to come. And that's what they'd miss. And so verse 45, a little bit later, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written. In other words, it's written in your Bible that the Christ would suffer, that Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That was all in their scriptures. And without Messiah suffering and dying for sins, there is no forgiveness of sins that can be proclaimed to anyone from any nation. And no one, including them, could be in Messiah's kingdom at all. There's no redemption of Israel without the repentance of Israel, which was prophesied in Scripture and is yet to be fulfilled as this is unfolding here in this passage. But I want you to notice what was written in the Old Testament wasn't just about his reign in one nation. It was also about what must be proclaimed to all nations, and it needed to start in Jerusalem. They needed to hear this first. They weren't automatically in the kingdom. Jerusalem wasn't automatically a part of this. They needed to hear this first, and they needed to understand their greatest enemy was not someone or something outside of them. They needed to understand their greatest enemy that needed to be dealt with first was inside of them. It was inside of them, even as God's chosen covenant people, it was their sin that needed to be dealt with first. And so Christ did come to defeat enemies, starting with the greatest enemy first. He had to die for their sin problem. And then he rose in victory over death, which is the last enemy, so that all who repent and trust in Christ, he deals with those enemies. We heard the kids sing, once he died our souls to save, where thy victory, O grave. Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now thy sting. Alleluia. Verse 34 in the New King James says, the Lord is risen indeed. That's where we get that from. He is risen. And this morning what I want us to do is just taste and see that the Lord is good from some of those Old Testament scriptures that he must have explained or expounded or opened up. It was an expository message, meaning he was exposing them to what was in the text that they might not naturally see. He was unpacking it to give understanding. You might say this was the first ever Sunday school. This was on the Sunday morning. This was the first ever Sunday morning sermon, if you will. And at the end of this long walk through the Bible, they wanted him to keep going. This is the original Vespers fellowship, you might say, meal afterwards. They ate together. They fellowship. They had heartburn is the language. Our hearts were burning. Their hearts were warm till they were burning and yearning for more. They wanted to see Christ more. They wanted to hear more of the Christ-centered scriptures and understand more how all of scripture is all of Christ. And so churches ever since this have, on the Lord's Day, met. And we meet here in Lord's Day mornings and evening messages for those who want to see Christ more and see their need for more of Him. It's the Lord's Day. It's been called that. The end of the New Testament calls it the Lord's Day. And it's we set it aside because the Lord rose on this day. That's why we worship on this day and not on the Sabbath. It's a day of worship and celebration. Luke 24 is the first ever Easter morning or resurrection morning sermon. Probably over 2 hours of teaching, which would be around the time to walk those miles. I'm just saying, today I'm not going to go that long. But I want to just give a taste of the meal from verse 27. Just kind of a starter course where Jesus started. An expository or explanatory sampler of things concerning Him in all Scripture. Really just focusing on beginning with Moses, as it says in verse 27. What did Moses write to show why it is necessary that Jesus suffer before glory? This is actually tying in with what we've been doing in our Lord's Day evening services, walking through some of those people that Moses wrote about. Last year we studied Jesus in the Psalms, and then in the future I hope to do a series of Jesus in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. But today I want to just begin with Moses like Jesus did. The first book of Moses, Genesis, begins with creation and paradise. Paradise, you know the story, was lost in Adam's sin. But in Luke 23, verse 43, just across the page, Jesus says to a sinner next to Him on the cross, "Today you will be with Me," where? In paradise. That's the same word this man would have grown up hearing. It was the word used in their translation of the Scriptures for that original paradise that was once lost because of man's sin at that tree in the garden. It was necessary for a Savior to suffer and to die for sin on another tree so that paradise could be regained, so that paradise could be restored and could actually be promised to those who believe, like this one on the cross next to Him who believed is promised to be there with the Lord, to have fellowship with the Lord, to again be able to walk with the Lord in paradise, as our first parents did before they sinned. That original sin brought curse and it brought banishment, separation from us, from the presence of the Lord. But on the cross, Jesus came to, the Scriptures say, take the curse upon Himself. He took the curse upon Himself and He reverses that curse to bring believers back to fellowship with God. But I want you to go back to Luke 3, if you would, and I want to trace through, that's kind of the beginning of the Bible, I want to trace through this gospel some of the things that concern Christ in the first book of Moses in Genesis. And Luke 3 gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And I want to just look at some of the names that this gospel highlights. Look at Luke 3, verse 38, tracing through His lineage. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Interesting way that Adam is described there. These others had human fathers, but Adam is the son of God. Adam had no human father. He was the original son of God with a little s. But he was representative for a people that would come. And as our representative, he failed. He failed temptation from Satan, temptation with food and and so we have this concept in Scripture that we need another, greater Son of God to represent us, His people, to come. And chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel shows us that Jesus is the new and better Adam. He would also, like the first man, be tempted by the devil and be tempted by food. And And you could argue even there the types of temptations tie in with the very types of temptations, the appealing to the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life that was part of the original temptation. Satan comes again with those same types of temptations to Christ in the wilderness, but unlike our first representative and head, Jesus prevailed. Jesus prevailed by quoting and trusting the Word of God. Even as Satan again tries to distort the Word of God, Jesus prevails by trusting and not doubting the character of God, quoting the Word of God. And back in the garden, after the first, the fall of man and woman into sin, our parents, the Lord speaks to the serpent, speaks to Satan behind the serpent. And here's the words in Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of Christ. I will, he says to the serpent, put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And then he, this is the coming seed of the woman, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. That is the first prophecy of a Messiah to come. He would come after a long struggle of spiritual warfare between what Satan and his brood, if you will, would want to do, and mankind, those who would be the seed, the descendants that would come through, but there'd be this ultimate seed of a woman who would come one day. And the NIV says it this way, the serpent will strike his heel, but this woman's offspring will crush Satan's head. As Jesus began on that road, beginning with what Moses had written on the Emmaus Road, we can be pretty sure he explained and unpacked, and better than I'll be able to here today, but explaining why that meant it was necessary for the Messiah to first suffer before that ultimate triumph. The language of snake bites meant suffering. A snake bite can be fatal. It can bring death. But through his wounding in the heel, and by the way, that literally happened on the cross. They were literally, in archaeology has shown this, nails were driven through, piercing through their heel. It was through that process that what literally happened on the cross, that Christ defeated the serpent, and he arose gloriously and victoriously, conquering that old serpent. You can tie in Revelation 12 and other passages, but we have this promise of a seed of a woman, not man, which also hints at Luke chapter 1, where Mary was promised that she would conceive a son, but unlike any other son that had been born since Adam and Eve, there would not be the seed of man involved in this birth. There would be no man's seed involved in this process. She would conceive one who would be virgin born. He is the seed of woman. One of the Christmas hymns says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. That is excellent theology right there. And Jesus would have explained that even more excellently. If we could have kept walking with them on that road, we might have heard him bring up also Noah, walking his way through Noah, like he had said earlier in Luke's gospel. In Luke 17, he said, the Son of Man, the Messiah, first he, the Messiah, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it happened in the days of Noah. So he's saying the Messiah needs to suffer. He's going to be rejected just like it was in the days of Noah. So he says, and he mentions the ark and the flood judgment and all that, so it will also be in the days of a Son of Man. So we have this first prophecy in Genesis 3, and then in the story of Noah a few chapters later in Genesis, we have this picture of a son of Adam, a descendant of Adam, suffering man's rejection. We have someone proclaiming the truth, but is rejected by and large. He is offering salvation. He is offering the way, but he endures much suffering in the process. And we heard from our brother Steve's Sunday night message a couple of weeks back how the ark pictures Christ and Noah prefigures Christ, and you could listen to that. But look also at Luke 3 again for others in that evening series we've been hearing about in past weeks. This is Christ's family tree. Look at the end of verse 33 of Luke 3, Luke 3:33. It says he would be the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, working back towards Adam. Judah, also in the first book of Moses, Genesis 49, has this prophecy that the kingly seed would come through his line, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That's where this comes from. The other tribes would praise this one. They would bow down to this one who would come. Nations would obey him. This is obviously looking beyond their Old Testament history. He would prevail over their enemies, and this kingly scepter or this ruling staff would not depart from Judah's line until the Messiah king comes. That was the promise. He would come from Judah's line. He would be the king of kings. There would not be kings after him. And that prophecy in Genesis 49 goes on to mention him coming on a donkey and colt, that he rides and he ties, and it mentions his robes would be washed with blood as of grapes, which is another hint there from their first book of Moses that Christ would be lowly. He would come on a donkey, not the traditional way you might expect a king. He would suffer from enemies. There's an implication of that. Their blood would be associated with him. Judah, of course, his brother was Joseph. And that family, Joseph in particular, points us to Christ. Again, not as a prophecy like chapter 3, but as a picture or as a parallel. The MacArthur Study Bible has a chart you can look at in Genesis 37 called Joseph, a Type of Christ. Here's some of the parallels between Joseph and Christ. Both were shepherd of his father's sheep. Both were dearly loved by his father. In fact, right here, Luke 3, verse 22, speaks of him as the beloved son in whom the father is well pleased. Both Joseph and Jesus were hated by their physical brothers. Both had others who were plotting to harm. Both of them had robes taken away. Both of them were taken to Egypt, Jesus, to escape Herod when he was young. Both of them were sold for the price of a slave. Both of them were 30 years old at the start of their public role, as Luke 3:23 mentions of Jesus. Both of them, as I mentioned earlier, were tempted as men and resisted. That's what Luke 4 tells us about. Both of them were falsely accused and were bound in chains. And both of them were placed with two prisoners who they spoke to, and one would be saved and the other would be lost. Both of them, we talked about this Friday night, both of them forgave those who had wronged them. We see in Luke 23. And both of them, what evil men did, God intended for good to bring about the saving of his people. And both of them, and this is what Jesus brings up in Luke 24, 26, both of them were exalted after suffering. They suffered first and then they were exalted. That should warm our hearts to see Christ in all Scripture, including the stories of Scripture. And that last part is especially what Jesus highlighted. Suffering before glory has been the pattern from the beginning. The pathway to glory has always been through suffering. This should not have surprised the disciples that this is how it would be with the ultimate representative of humanity. And so Jesus begins with Moses' writings to remind them of God's ways of dealing with his people and how suffering came first. And the Joseph story, I'm certain, was probably a part of that, to show how it was necessary for Christ to follow that same pattern from Israel's history. If he's going to redeem Israel, he's going to go through what they went through, but he's going to go through it in a greater way and redeem them from their sin. And that's what they wanted, redemption. They were maybe having a misconstrued view as to what that would look like in their lifetime, but that's what they said they were hoping for. We were hoping, they said on the road to Emmaus, this might be the one who would redeem Israel. But they missed that word redeem and redemption, even in their very scriptures, is talking about taking what is sinful and paying a price. It involves great cost. It involves great sacrifice. And redemption is involving suffering and even death. In particular, the books of Moses explain that. And so Cleopas, as he's bringing up his dashed hopes to this stranger of that Nazarene prophet that we hoped would be the one to redeem Israel, Christ asks him, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory as it is written? And then he went on to talk about the writings of Moses that show us both by prophecy and by pattern that this is the way it always has been and has to be. I read the name Jacob there in Luke 3:34. Jacob, his own voice, his own prophecy comes into this. He prophesies that he had prophecies of him that he would suffer, that he would be in conflict and his descendants in the line of promise. Some would be cursing, but that he and his seed in Christ would one day prevail. And after this process, nations would be bowing down to that seed that would come from Jacob. And he mentions Abraham and Isaac in verse 34, and I, again, am confident they were somewhere in that Easter sermon on the road. Abraham, their great father of the faith, in Genesis 15, God's covenant in blood with Abraham was that this promise of his seed to come through Isaac, he made clear when that promise was being cut in blood that there would be much suffering before the fulfillment of the promise. There would be much suffering before the glory of the promised land. There would be more than 400 years of suffering and death before the glory would be entered of a promised land in the future. That's in Genesis chapter 15. This is the pattern, and God called Abraham himself to go through personal suffering, the suffering of death for his son Isaac. If you want to keep a finger here, turn to Genesis 22, because I want you to actually see this in the scripture and have your eyes opened up to this. Just a couple weeks ago, talking about Abraham in Hebrews 11:17, this is what it says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, so this is Hebrews' commentary on this, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up, listen to the language, his only begotten son. And this is what he was thinking, Hebrews says. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, which he also received him back as a type. And so this Genesis 22 story is a type. It's a picture. It's a pattern. Think about some of the details here in this passage. And I know this is familiar to many of you, but in verse 2, notice the language of the Father's one and only Son that he loves. And it says the offering was to be in the land of Moriah on a mount. That's the very area where Jesus, the ultimate and greater son of Abraham, would die on a mount in this very area. And in verse 3, they approach the area that would be modern Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. And in verse 6, the wood for the sacrifice was laid on the son who carried it. You know what's interesting? Even among the rabbis who don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, some of them who were commenting on this language said it was striking as the son is carrying the wood. They wrote closer to New Testament times that it's almost like he was a man carrying his own wood going to crucifixion. That's what some of the non-Christian rabbis, how they commented on this passage here. They saw a parallel between Isaac even carrying the wood and how men who were going to crucifixion to their death carried their own wood. In verse 7, the son questions his father, and the Hebrew word there is Abba, as he's questioning what's going on here. Remember, Jesus in Gethsemane speaks to his father with that very word. The Gospel of Matthew or Mark brings out that he used the word Abba. In verses 8 through 9, then the son submits to the father's will, even to the point of death. When you study the accounts and how old Isaac apparently was and Abraham was at this time, Isaac would have evidently been much stronger than his father at this stage of life. Isaac would have had to cooperate with what his father was explaining to him for him to be bound in that way. And at the end of verse 9, he's bound to wood. And he's about to be pierced through in verse 10. And there's this picture that it's hard for us even to fathom as a parent, but it's pointing us to a bigger, unfathomable picture. But in verse 11 through 13, as his death is about to come by his father's own hand, the Lord, through an angel, sends a messenger and stops what's about to happen and points him to look up and to see an adult male ram caught in the thicket with its head in the thorn bush, who the messenger calls him to look up and to see and to offer, instead of his son who was about to die, to offer that ram that was in the thicket instead as a substitute for his son. And this is a beautiful picture of the gospel, where God the Father, and this is where it's unfathomable how deep the Father's love for us. God so loved us that he gave his one and only begotten Son, so that whosoever looks up and sees and believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And then the type or pattern you need to see this that I see in my life is I am a sinner and I fall under a death sentence. The scripture says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. So here I am. I deserve to perish for my sins. But what holds back the Father's hand is this glorious gospel message of substitution. That there is a message that there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. There is a substitute. And I can see by faith Jesus being bound to the altar, his head in thorns, as he willingly, cooperatingly offers himself in my place. And he actually is pierced through for my transgressions. This is an amazing, and this verse 8 was seen as a prophecy. Look at verse 8. Abraham said, God will, this is he speaking to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then verse 14, Abraham, this is after all this happened. Now, there wasn't a lamb provided, there was a ram provided. Verse 14, now, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. He's looking to the future. As it is said to this day, to the day that Moses is writing this, that the Jews say of this place, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. They're looking forward in faith, seeing that this is a picture of what the Lord is going to do in the future. It's future tense. God did not provide a lamb on that day. A ram is not a lamb, for those of you that don't know, but the Lord will provide a lamb in that mount. That wasn't just something that Abraham said. Inspired scripture records this. Faithful Jews believe this, that the Lord would provide on the mount of the Lord, in this place, a lamb. The Lord will provide a lamb. Where is the lamb? We don't see the lamb in Genesis. We have to go to the next book of Moses before we hear a lamb mentioned again. The next time a singular lamb is mentioned is in the Exodus, when God provided for Abraham's many sons and daughters. He provided for Israel in Egypt a lamb, a process with a lamb, a way that their firstborn son would not have to die. You see the parallels there? The Lord will provide a lamb. In the book of Exodus, he provides a lamb. He provides a way that their firstborn son does not have to die. He provided a lamb for Abraham's descendants as a substitute for the offering. The blood of the lamb could be shed, and through the shedding of blood, as they covered their homes, the angel of death would pass over so that their beloved son would not die. And that Passover picture is looking back to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, but it's also looking forward to when on that mount, because he gives them instructions as they go from here towards the promised land, towards where that very mount was where Abraham offered his son. It would later be called the Temple Mount. God is providing in his law, God provides lambs that would be given for their offering. And so this is the picture pointing us forward, and it was through the suffering, through the death of this innocent lamb, but it's not till the gospel that we see the fulfillment of that picture. The first page of John's gospel, we hear these words twice, "Behold the Lamb of God," as Jesus comes on the scene. The prophet John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a morning it must have been as Jesus opened their eyes on that road. The Lamb of God, of course. That was in the books of Moses. That's just the beginning of the book of Moses that Jesus was beginning with that day. Our hearts should be warmed as we behold Jesus, as we behold the Lamb of God in the scriptures of Moses. You need to understand the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. All Scripture points us to Christ. And so I need to ask you, is your life all about Him? Is your life all about Christ? Where in your life, if you were honest, would you say it's not really all about Christ? Are you living for Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your... Do you see Him as the beloved Lamb of God? Do you behold Him in faith as Him who has taken away your sin? Are you fully trusting in His grace? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? I'm not talking about what you might have done when you were a little kid and a prayer you might have prayed or something you might have signed in your Bible. Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if not, I would say to you, behold the Lamb of God who takes away. He doesn't just picture or cover. He actually takes away the sin of the world for all who turn from their sin and trust in Him as their Savior, as their substitute, as their sin bearer, as their sacrifice on the cross. The book of Romans says, God the Father did not spare His own Son, but He offered Him up for us all. God the Father actually didn't stop His hand with Jesus. Isaiah says it was actually God's hand that crushed His own Son. Do you realize that? Do you realize God the Father Himself, it was Jesus feeling the wrath of God the Father that He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It wasn't about the Romans and the Jews. It was ultimately His anguish as He's in that moment is God, why have You forsaken Me? The wrath of God as Jesus bears our sin there is being poured out. It's actually, the Father actually brings down His hand of judgment on His Son. Romans says, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And so through Him, He will graciously, those who are in Him, give us all things. But He says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And you must believe in your heart that God, what? Raised Him from the dead. This is essential to be saved, and you will be saved if you truly confess His Lordship, trust in what He did for you on the cross, and that God raised Him from the dead. You can be saved this hour. This can be the hour you first believed as you heard those kids so beautifully sing. We celebrate today. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Knees will bow, tongues will confess. But we need to do that before that last day when it's too late. We need to do that now. What a morning this can be for you if you bow your knee and confess with your tongue that He is Lord. What a morning this must have been for those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. There's much more that could be said, that was said to them, but their slow hearts were quickened as Christ opened their hearts, opened their minds to see God's salvation plan, how it had been wrought in love, born in pain, and paid in sacrifice, fulfilled in Christ the man, for He lives, Christ is risen from the dead. See what a morning. Gloriously bright. See what dawning hope there was in Jerusalem. And this should give us great hope. Maybe you came here today in need of hope. I have no doubt there are many of us who need this hope, need to see this vision, need hope because of suffering that we're going through. And we wrongly, just like the disciples had wrong theology, when we're going through suffering, we don't tend to see that that's actually the plan, that's actually the way that God works. That's actually what Christ went through. In all that we go through, we need to see that that's actually God's plan of love. And that plan includes pain and sacrifice. It's been that way from the beginning of time. And so as we think of Easter morning, we think of what Jesus did, stepping into time and space, going through the things that we go through, and conquering and being victorious in that so that we can be victorious through what we go through. There should be hope. This should give us hope. It should be dawning in our hearts that our Lord's mercies are new every morning. But especially on this morning, we should be thinking about his mercies that came to us who were sinners, us who deserved God's wrath, us who deserved to die for our sins. And yet God took the wrath, poured the wrath out on his Son so that he could take his wrath away from those who believe in his Son. What mercy is that? And his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So let's not be slow of heart. Let's not be slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have to say. Not just think about the parts of scripture that we like, but to really believe all of what scripture has to say. And let's remember what Jesus said. It was necessary for Christ to suffer on the way to glory. And it's necessary for us. We're not better than Christ. Do we expect it to be better for us? Don't be surprised then, beloved, when you're suffering. Some of you may be going through it now. All of us, in one way or another, will be going through some suffering, some trouble this year. But we need to know that Christ walked that road before us, and Christ walks that road with us, even if we don't recognize him, like these guys walking on the road with him. The path from suffering to glory has been God's loving plan A since the beginning of the Bible. And it will be all the way to the end of the Bible, where John sees visions of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is a lamb who is slain, but who now reigns on his throne and will return. And there's an amazing scene in Revelation 14 through 15, Mount Moriah, this place where Abraham said the Lord would provide a lamb. It was later called Mount Zion. In Revelation 14 and 15, John sees a vision of the lamb standing on Mount Zion. And all are singing, he says, the song of Moses and the Lamb. They're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. They're seeing some of the things that Christ was explaining to these men on the Emmaus Road. That's all what Moses wrote was pointing to the Lamb, to Jesus. And so what, as we see salvation's plan, as we see these things, and as we see that Christ is all over Scripture and is sovereign over all things in our lives, that should give us great hope today in our sovereign and risen Lord. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear can be gone. Because we know he holds the future, life is worth living because he lives. See what a morning. It began with grief and pain, but in verse 31, they now see it's the Master, the Lord, raised to life again, the voice that spans the years, speaking life, stirring hope, bringing peace. And I could add, bringing holy heartburn. His voice will sound till he appears, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. Let's pray to him. Our great God, we thank you for sending your Son, for sending the Lamb, who is also the Lion. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. I pray that you would, as we go from here, Lord, that as you speak your truths into our lives, as our hearts are warmed by these truths, that we would talk to others about the things that you showed us as we go our way, as we walk or as we ride and as we talk with others today. May we speak of the things of Christ. I pray for any who do not know Christ here today, Lord, that they would behold Christ. the Lamb of God, who can take away their sin this very day as they trust in Him as Lord. And for those who don't know Christ, who we will see today, Lord, I pray that You would help us in some way to speak of Christ's glories. We pray these things in His mighty and merciful name. Amen.